Bibles to Romans 15 for our study this morning. Romans 15. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you're here with us right now, that we have the opportunity to draw near to you. We pray that you would take the words that we're going to read and that you would apply them to our hearts and lives and that you would bring growth. We know that your word will not return void, that it will accomplish the purpose in which you send it forth. We also know that you desire to give us joy, you desire to give us peace, to fill our hearts to where we're abounding in hope. You know specifically, you know the difficulties that we face, and you also know the joys that we're experiencing. So we continue to surrender this service to you. Father, I pray that you give me strength and grace in teaching your word, and just set me aside and give us all ears to hear and a heart to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a story of two congregations in a small town. They decided, you know what, let's try to merge and be one church. Instead of two struggling churches, let's be one thriving church. A good idea. But it never came to be because there was a disagreement. Imagine that. And what was the disagreement over? How do you recite the Lord's Prayer? And there was one that thought, one group, one church, forgive us our trespasses. That's how it should be recited. The other church said, well, forgive us our debts. So they never merged. And the local newspaper was quoted as saying this: one church went back to its trespasses while the other returned to its debts. And where we are in the book of Romans is this, is unity in the non-essentials. If you look at verse 6 is the ultimate goal of the text before us. It says that you may be with one mind, one mouth, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate goal that God desires to lead us to. And we'll see many elements that will lead us to that place. Unity in the non-essentials. For the Church of Rome, the discussion was this. There was a group that wanted to eat only vegetables. That's how they were convicted by God. But there was another group that felt the freedom to eat meat. And instead of there being a division, a divide in the church over this issue, Paul says, let's have unity. And there's many non-essential things that we can have unity, to be of one mind and one mouth before Jesus Christ. But are there times to divide? Absolutely. Not all unity is from God, and not all division is from Satan. And what are the things that we do divide over? We need to hold to the Scripture, and we need to hold to the deity of Jesus Christ, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I read an article this week about an art display in Scotland. And the art display was of a Bible that was put out on a table with this out in front of the Bible. If you feel you've been excluded from the Bible, please write your way back into it. According to the London Times, people responded by writing obscenities on the Bible's pages. And isn't that the culture that we live in? That says, you know what, if you don't find your lifestyle in the Bible, then just go ahead and write it in. That you have the authority to make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. So there are times that we have to stand up and say, no, we're holding to the truth of God's word. It's essential. We're holding to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But on the non-essential things, vegetables, meat, should you play cards, should you not play cards, those are the things that we can have unity in and not divide the body of Christ. There's power in unity, isn't there? When a group comes together on the same page, there's beauty in unity. There's peace in unity. Jesus, as he was approaching his death in John 17, he prayed for the unity of the church so that the unbeliever could see the love of God. So it's important, but the opposite's true. There's destruction and disunity. There's ugliness and division. There's also no joy, no peace when there is division. So as we go through this text, may God soften our hearts to where we can be of one mind and of one mouth. Verse 1 of chapter 15. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Who are the ones who are strong? The ones who are strong are the ones that have the faith to exercise their liberty. We know that from chapter 14. Those that had the faith to realize, I can receive all kinds of meat. Food in and of itself is not clean or unclean. So it's the person that's able to exercise their freedom in these non-essential issues, but then they're called by God to bear with the scruples of the week, or the week. Almost sounded like the days of the week. To bear with the scruples of the week. Now, is that a word you use all the time, scruples? It's not for me. What does it mean? It's the moral or ethical condition. So if you're strong and you feel the freedom to exercise your liberties in these non-essential things, then you're called by God to bear with someone who is weak. The word bear in the Greek can mean two things. One of the things that it means is to put up or to tolerate. But it also means to bear and support. And inside of the text, we're to bear and support one another. So what would it mean for the Church of Rome? If someone had the freedom to eat meat and someone else didn't, then instead of coming to them and saying, come on, don't you realize you have the freedom in Christ to do this? Then they would come alongside them and bear with them, laying down their liberties for them. So for us to come to the ultimate goal of being of one mind and one mouth, we have to be willing to bear with one another. And it's far more than just putting up and tolerating one another, but it's coming alongside and supporting. And the foundation is the end of verse 1, and not to please ourselves. There's a higher calling that the Lord is putting upon us to get our focus off of ourselves, to get our focus on Him, and get our focus on others. And that leads us right to verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So instead of pleasing ourselves, saying, well, I'm guarding my freedoms, we desire to please our neighbor. It's not that we become men pleasers. We know that we're to be God pleasers. So what does it mean? It means that we're willing to lay down liberties for the benefit of somebody else, for his good, leading to edification. Edification is the opposite of demolition. You picture a building that's being destroyed, that's being knocked down. And what kind of instrument are we in people's lives? Are we a person that builds up? Are we a person that edifies? Are we a person that pulls down? Are we a wrecking ball in someone's life? Are we edifying? Are we building up? So we bear with one another, and then we also build one another up. And is this the expression of our life? Is this defined? How would this change our relationships if we said, okay, my neighbor, not just the person that lives next to me, but every person that God puts into my life, my spouse, my kids, my friends, family, coworker, the person driving next to me. Okay, Lord, how can I build them up? How can I edify them? And even in my freedoms, are my freedoms building up my neighbor? And that's the mindset that God would want us to have. Bear with one another, edify one another. And if we're looking for some kind of wiggle room here, well, maybe God's not really calling me to do this. Look at verse 3. We follow Christ's example. For even Christ did not please himself. Christ declared his mission very clearly in John chapter 4 and also John chapter 6. I'll read it to you. It's John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The setting in John 4 is Jesus is tired and weary. He sends his disciples to go get some food. While they're away, a woman comes to the well. Christ ministers to her. She's spiritually thirsty. Her spiritual need is met. The disciples come back with the hamburgers from Wendy's, Burger King, or McDonald's, you know. Maybe a Chipotle burrito. Who knows? They got some food. They bring it back. And what does Jesus say? He says this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I'm not here to please myself. I'm not hungry anymore. I got my satisfaction from pleasing the Lord and doing exactly what he wanted me to do. He goes on to declare his mission in John chapter 6, for I've come down from heaven to do not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. I didn't come here to please myself. And then also Matthew 20, verse 28, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. How about us? What's the world tell us? Just please yourself. Set out your goal, set out your agenda. The more of those goals that you can achieve, man, the happier you're going to be. But what does God tell us? God tells us, don't live for your agenda. Don't live for your plan. Don't live for yourself, but live for the will of the Father. My existence here is to do the will of the Father, to build others up, to not please myself, following Christ's footsteps. But not only is it the declared mission of Jesus Christ, but it's his proven action. I'd like you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read the first 11 verses of Philippians 2. The best commentary on Scripture is commentary. And when we think about Christ not pleasing himself, Philippians 2 really stands out. Philippians 2, just a little bit to the right in your Bible, the first 11 verses. Now don't get nervous, I'm not going to teach through all of these 11 verses. We're simply going to read through and glean from what is said. Do you guys ever get nervous coming to the last service because there's not a service behind you? I mean, in theory, I could go for a couple hours, huh? Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So when Christ doesn't please himself, it's proven in his actions, the mystery of the incarnation, that he is God, the creator of the universe, but he humbles himself to come in the form of a man. I mean, we had a baby dedication here just a few minutes ago, an 8-week old. Think of Jesus Christ being 8 weeks old, completely dependent upon his creation, Mary. Being completely dependent upon Joseph, the humility there. All God, but yet all man coming in the likeness of men. But it goes on and expresses in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The cross has nothing of pleasing himself. The cross was sacrifice. The cross was not my will, but your will be done. He suffered in order so that we could be saved. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So now that we've read Philippians 2, let's go back to Romans 15 and continue with verse 3. So he did not please himself, but as it is written, quoting Psalm 69, verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus was willing to be reproached. He was despised. He was rejected. His beard was ripped out. He was spit upon. He was whipped. He didn't please himself. It's a change of mindset for us. Following Jesus Christ is a life of sacrifice. Asking for God's will to be done. Christ is the one who declared to us, if we seek to save our life, we'll lose it. But if we lose our life for his sake, we'll find it. To please him by serving others. So we bear with one another. We edify one another. We follow Christ's example. And we learn from Old Testament scripture, verse 4. For whatever things were written before for our learning, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. All of the Old Testament scriptures, all of the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, were written for our learning. What are some of the things that we learn from Old Testament scriptures? Well, it all points to Jesus Christ. Jesus on the road to Emmaus, speaking of the Old Testament, says, it speaks of me. Christ is all over the pages of the Old Testament. Also, in the Old Testament, there's pictures of New Testament principles. Think of it this way. The New Testament tells us to not be covetous, to have contentment. There's a picture of that in the Old Testament with Achan in the book of Joshua. Coming into Jericho, God says, take none of the spoil for yourself. What does he do? He gets covetous. It didn't belong to him. He doesn't have contentment. He takes it, puts it underneath his tent. As it's underneath his tent, God sees sin in the camp. Israelites die with the battle of Ai. Ultimately, Achan dies and his family. I see a picture of a New Testament principle, and it causes my heart to go, oh Lord, please help me not be covetous. Don't you love pictures? I mean, I love my girls' picture Bibles. They're wonderful. And so here's these vivid pictures in the Old Testament of the New Testament principles. But also, we learn practical lessons. We learn some practical lessons, and we see them all over the pages of the Old Testament. And three are highlighted in verse 4. The patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. As we read of God's hand of faithfulness throughout the Old Testament, it allows us to grow in endurance and patience. How God dealt with Job at the end of his life. Much patience there. How God dealt with Joseph in working all things together for good. How God worked with Daniel. It builds patience in us. Practical lesson. You know, we say experience is the best teacher. But why does it have to be our experience? I'd much rather learn it in the pages of Scripture than in the life of hard knocks, of learning it through my own poor choices. We learn patience, but we also learn comfort. One of the things I love about the Old Testament is this, is it's hard to find somebody that didn't make a mistake. As you read through, you go, I can't believe these guys made these kind of mistakes and they're still put in Scripture. And then they're referred to in a positive light in the New Testament. What's the deal here? And we see that God loves and works through sinners. And that's a comfort to me. Because I know that we will all make mistakes. But yet, if we turn to God, that He is gracious to us. And then it leads us to a place where we have hope. Where we're confident that God's still working in our lives, even though it may not seem like it or feel like it. Hope is the expectation of coming good. Not that everything's going to be perfect in my life or I'm going to get my way. But God's working for His glory, for His purposes. I hope and pray that you have fallen in love with the Scripture because it points us to Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him. If you've never read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, I really encourage you to do it. Believe it or not, you can do it. You may decide to just start in Genesis and go to Revelation, or you may get on a reading program. There's many of those available where you read a little bit in Genesis, a little bit in Psalms and Proverbs, a little bit in the New Testament, and before you know it, you've gone through the Bible. It may be in 6 months, a year, it may be in 3 or 4 years. The time isn't the important thing, but read it. I mean, this is God speaking to us for our learning. Yes, it was for the people in the Old Testament, but it says it's for you. It's for me. Wouldn't it be tragic to be the child of God and go to heaven and God sits down with us and go, oh, you know that part? In the Word, my Word, it dwells. I never read that part. I got a little busy. I got a little overcome. And it is kind of difficult to read through the Word. Maybe some of you have tried it. Genesis and Exodus go pretty good, and then you get to Leviticus, and you're like, oh, honestly, God, I'm not understanding this, and I don't know why you put this in here. I can relate. I have those moments too. But press through it, because the more you read, God begins to speak. Pray before you start reading. Maybe get a pen and a piece of paper, a journal, and write down verses that God is speaking. So if you've never read through the Bible, I encourage you to do it. That's why we study from Genesis to Revelation. Come on Wednesday nights. We're in Isaiah. I'm so excited about the book of Isaiah. We're headed into the second half, chapter 40, here in a few weeks, of some wonderful prophecies about Jesus Christ. And maybe it's been some time since you've read through the Scripture. Maybe the last time you've read through Scripture was 1975. Guess what? That doesn't cut it. That was a long time ago, 1975. Maybe it was 1985. Maybe it was 1995. Now's the time. I need to continually be washing myself with the water of God's Word. Just continually reading through it. Read it through it, Genesis to Revelation. So much in the Scripture because we gain patience, comfort, and have hope. It ties into verse 5 in this issue of unity. And a lot of people look at verse 4, a lot of Bible teachers, as a parenthetical statement that actually there's a dissension from the theme and that Paul is saying, look, there's a fulfillment of Christ in Scripture, so he comments on the Scripture. But I believe it ties in with verse 5, and this is why. It says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Well, what are we learning through the Scriptures? Patience and comfort. And that patience and comfort yes, is for us in our lives, but it doesn't stop there. As we learn that God is patiently dealing with us, that He's lovingly dealing with us, then we extend that patience and that comfort to others. That was revolutionary for me this week, because I love verse 4, but I said, well, how does this tie in with the text? And God's speaking to my heart saying, well, Eric, you've gained patience and comfort through the Scripture. Now I want you to pour that onto others and be patient with others and have comfort towards others. And verse 5 tells us in the form of a prayer that it's God's work that we dwell in unity. God's a God of patience and He's a God of comfort. That's where God lives and dwells, in the area of patience and comfort. He's not in a hurry. God's not in a hurry. You've probably noticed that in your life, right? I'm always saying, God, why don't you get on my timetable, you know? You can speed this whole process up. I'm praying, God, please rapture before puberty. You've got a few years. My daughters are 5 and 3, but just take us home before any boys want to ask them out on dates, you know? When they get married, I'm not sure whether to, you know, punch the guy or hug him. And I know they're so little, but I'm always already thinking about those things. And it's God's work in our lives for us to accept His patience and also His comfort, but then it's His work to make us like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Why is it God's work? Because it's so hard for us to get along, even in these non-essential things, and these things that can be done differently. And God begins to work in the heart of believers to allow us to be like-minded. What does it mean to be like-minded? To be of the same mind, to be on the same page. And how does that happen? According to Christ Jesus. If we're thinking about and yielding to Jesus Christ, then we're going to come to be on the same page and walk in unity. So here's the ultimate goal in verse 6, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorifying the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's dear to God's heart that we walk in unity, that we walk as the body of Christ, one mind and one mouth. We see the power of unity. I think of a Roman ship as the soldiers would be doing the rowing. We think of a sports team that finally gets to the same page and they're not a group of individuals, but they're a team. We think of the military and how it functions and how they can come together as one mouth, how they can come together of one mind. And that's what God desires of the church, that we would come together of one mouth and one mind to glorify God. So important in our fellowship. And these non-essential things to walk in unity and realize we're lifting our voice together in God. And then to realize that we're just a minute little fellowship inside of the body of Christ. And to be able to link with other churches that hold true to God's word and to the person of Jesus Christ. There are so many wonderful churches in Colorado Springs that are teaching God's word and submitting themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when we want to come together with them with one mouth and with one mind. It's a very scary thing for an individual believer or a body of believers to feel like, hey, we're the only ones that are doing church right. That's very cult-like, you know? Almost an atmosphere like, you can only be saved if you come to our church. If that's ever the atmosphere, run for your life, okay? We don't have the market on church. There's many churches that are holding true to God's word. There's many churches that are pointing to and looking to Jesus Christ, and we're linked together with them with one mouth and one heart. And yeah, obviously there's times where people are going off of Scripture, and they're going off the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that's a different issue. But there's churches this morning all over that are meeting and rejoicing, and we're one mouth and one mind lifting our hearts to Jesus Christ. Another element that allows us to come into unity is receiving one another in verse 7. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. How did Christ receive you? He received me freely. He received you freely by the grace of God. Just opened up His arms to you and freely received you. Did He ask anything of you? Simply faith and trusting Him. And that's the way we're to receive one another. How else did God receive us? Completely. When we came to Christ, God didn't come and say, I only receive 80% of you. The other 20% I'm really not too fond of. It's just too fallen for me to do anything with. He just took us completely. He took us 100%. And that's how we're to receive one another, even though there's fallen areas in our lives. But how else did Christ receive us? He received us truthfully. He speaks truth into our life. Though he accepts us freely and completely, he begins to work and say, Erica, I'm not pleased with this area in your life. And that's how we're to receive one another as well, is to speak truth into each other's life. I believe there's even some marriages here this morning at this service where you haven't completely received your spouse. And your spouse is a Christian. And you've received them 80% and you got married with this misconception. Once I marry them, I'm going to work out of them the 20% that I don't really like. Good luck with that. How's that going for you? And I talk to a lot of young couples, and they get this idea of, you know what, once they get with me for a couple years, they're no longer going to struggle with this, or they're no longer going to struggle with that, and I'm going to transform them. It doesn't work that way. Guess what? You need to receive your spouse completely. It doesn't mean you don't speak truth to them. It doesn't mean you don't pray for them, but there's going to be a hindrance in your relationship because you're holding back. And also our relationships with one another. Hey, I'm just receiving you. I'm loving you. I'm being truthful to you. And then from verse 8 down to verse 12, this would be very difficult for the church of Rome because there's a Jew and Gentile split. And the Jews, prior to coming to know Christ as their Savior, didn't even believe that Gentiles could be saved. They believed that the Gentiles were created for the flames of hell. It was difficult for them to even sit down and have a meal with a Gentile. We see that in the book of Acts, even with very prominent leaders that were mature in Jesus Christ. And God says, I don't want there to be Jew and Gentile. I want there to be one mouth and one voice. So receive each other, even though you're Jew and you're Gentile. And he shows them very specifically how God has a heart for the Jew and the Gentile. In verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promise made to the fathers. No doubt Jesus Christ came as a servant. We went over that this morning. And he came to the circumcision, to the house of Israel. Jesus said that he came to the lost sheep of Israel. You can't dispute that. And he confirmed the promises made to the fathers, all the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah would come to Israel. So he loves the Jew, but he also loves the Gentile. And that's where the dispute would come in. And so Paul spends some time here in verse 9. And the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. And he quotes four places from the Old Testament. The Gentiles are responding to the mercy and the grace of God. First, quoting David, this comes from 2 Samuel 22 and Psalms 18. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And in these verses, we also see a lot of elements of worship. Part of worship is confessing who God is to the unbeliever. And that's what David's doing. He says, I'm going to confess you to the Gentiles, knowing that God has a heart for the Gentile. And I'm going to sing to your name. Sing is an expressing a heart of love to God. And David was great at this. He loved to sing to God. I believe that God is growing our church in worship, that he's stirring us in the place of no matter who is the one that's leading worship, whoever is the instrument that God is using to lead us in worship, that we would come and sing to the Lord. That no matter what the style is, we would come and we would sing to the Lord. And I hope that we approach worship not as the warm-up to the teaching. That we don't approach singing as, well, they must just do, you know, some songs to warm up to the teaching. And I know the teaching is about a half hour after the service starts, so I'll just come for the teaching. And believe me, I know how hard it is to get to church. I know how hard it is to get your kids and family here to church. Seems like if you head to church, that's when everything starts to go bad, right? There's got to be some spiritual battle that takes place as we come into church. But God works as we sing to him. Remember Paul and Silas there in prison, and they just start singing to God, and God sends an earthquake and busts them out of their prison? And we will be busted out of the little prisons that we live in as we sing to the Lord and we express our love to God. God speaks through worship. As we sing to him, we're encouraging one another As we sing, the Bible tells us that. Acts 13, the elders are together in worship. They're praying and they're fasting and they're crying out to God. And God speaks to them and says, separate Paul and Barnabas. Have you ever been in worship and God speaks to you? Maybe you're singing a song like we did this morning of the splendor of the King. And something hits you about that song and it stays with you. And it's down the road and you find that that song is still on your heart and on your mind. I need that. I need to be in worship. I need to be singing to the Lord. And it was important to David as well. And God used that as a testimony to the Gentiles. I wonder how many people come week in and week out and they don't know Christ as their Savior and they see you worshiping the Lord. One of the most powerful testimonies I have of Jesus Christ is being in church with my parents and seeing them radically worship God. And seeing my church family radically worship God. And as an 8 or 9 year old, I knew I don't have a relationship with God like that. I don't sing to God like that. I don't love God like that. God's not real to me like that. And it was simply just watching my parents worship God. It was watching my church family have something real go on with God. That was the testimony to the Gentiles. In verse 10, and again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And this comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, the law. To rejoice is to be glad, to be merry, to be delighted of a thing. I think of couples that are engaged. As these couples are engaged, they're just delighted over one another. And that's the idea of rejoicing. Is we're just delighted about God. When was the last time that we delighted in the Lord? We rejoiced in the Lord. And verse 11 is quoting now Psalms 117, verse 1. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. A call for the Gentiles to praise. And praise is an expression of adoration. It's saying to the Lord the things that we know the Lord to be and the things that we appreciate about the Lord. Expression of adoration. And then laud him, all you peoples. This is a great praise. That we give a great praise to the Lord, all you peoples. And this is God's heart for the world. God's a missionary God in the sense that he sent us out to go and make disciples of all nations. What a beautiful thing it is to hear all different languages singing to the Lord. I love that. When God opens up a door to go to another country and you hear God being worshipped in another language, powerful. And then they sing a song that I know and I'm singing it in English and they're singing it in their language. Think of it this morning, all of the languages that God's being worshipped in. We've got it pretty good. It's difficult for us to keep the temperature just right in here. You know, it's like too hot or too cold. But we've got it pretty good. There's churches in Africa that their sanctuary is a tree this morning. Hey, where's church? It's that big tree there. We've got a little bit of shade. And as we're here singing to God, they're singing to God. And it's God being worshipped by all peoples. It's God's love for the world. The last comes from Isaiah. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. And him the Gentiles shall hope. The root of Jesse is the descendants of Jesse, which is David, which ultimately led to Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who came from the root of Jesse, and he reigns over the Gentiles. This is a part of worship as well. Yes, worship is singing. Yes, worship is lauding the Lord, a great praise. Yes, worship is rejoicing, but it's also submitting. We're saying, God, I'm going to allow you to rule and reign my life. Even when I'm outside of song, as I'm making decisions later this afternoon and into the week. And in him, the Gentiles shall hope. And this is a part of worship as well, as we come to a place of hope and trust in the Lord. I find that happening in my heart as I worship. Because I'm reminded about who God is, and it's much easier to trust him. Is it coincidence that Paul quotes from the four major sections in the Old Testament? He quotes from the book of history, 2 Samuel. He quotes from the law, Deuteronomy. He quotes from the Psalms, poetry. He quotes from the prophets. Why would he do that? Because he's showing the Jewish believer that God has loved the Gentiles all along. And he's laid it out through the Old Testament scriptures. Now we come to the conclusion, the peak, the climax. That's the prayer of Paul. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, So we have some good descriptions of God. He's the God of patience, He's the God of comfort, and He is the God of hope. What is hope? It's the expectation of coming good. It's knowing that God's hand is upon our life and He's working in our life. So this is who God is. Peter writes that we have a living hope. So God then comes and He fills us with joy and also peace in believing. Joy is celebrating regardless of the circumstances. We can have God come fill us with joy no matter what we're going through this morning. And also peace. Peace is rest and lack of turmoil. It's the lack of us exhausting ourselves through distress and anxiety. It's the supernatural work of God. It's the peace that passes understanding that has nothing to do with our circumstances. If God can fill us, the God of hope can fill us with joy and peace in believing, then His joy and His peace and His working in our life is greater than any difficulty or distress or loss that we may go through. Aren't you comforted by that? That God's joy and peace is greater than the trials of this life, but how does it come? In believing. This is how we get to a place of joy, is trusting in the Lord. And believing is not always responding to the feelings in our hearts. The feeling in our heart may be of hopelessness. The feeling of our heart may be doubt. But saying, I'm rejecting the feeling of my heart and I'm trusting God because of who He is, that He's the creator of the universe, that He's faithful, that He's my Savior and He died for me, and I'm placing my faith in the Lord once again. And many times we live in a place of lack of faith, like this particular captain. He was working with his crew, and all of a sudden his assistant comes and says, look, there's 5 enemy ships on the horizon. He says, okay, go give me my red coat and sound the alarm for battle. The assistant does it without asking any questions. They win the victory, but the assistant's wondering, hey, why did you want the red coat? What's the deal? So he comes back to him and asks the question, and the captain says, well, if I got shot and was bleeding, I wouldn't want you to know that I was bleeding, and you'd keep on fighting. That made a lot of sense to the assistant. So then, the next day, the assistant comes and says, there's 20 enemy ships on the horizon. What did the captain say this time? He says, go get my brown pants and then sound the alarm for battle. And too many times as Christians, we come into difficulties and we're saying, just go get my brown pants, you know? I'm defeated here. And our response... Now, some of you didn't get that. I can tell by the way you're looking at me. You need to ask somebody before you go home. Because it'd be inappropriate for me to explain that. But instead of believing and trusting, we're walking in doubt. And there's something to this. There's something to us coming and saying, God, I trust you and I'm believing in you. And that's the conduit in which God is able to give us joy and peace. That you may abound in hope, not just a little bit of hope, but overflowing in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can't have the joy and the peace and the hope without God working in our lives. It's God who fills us. And how does He do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in us when we receive Christ as our Savior. And Jesus instructed us, and He said, you guys are evil, and you know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more does your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So we come into difficulty in our lives, and we come to the Lord, and we say, God, would you fill me with joy and peace? I trust you. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you cause me to abound in hope, although I feel hopeless and my circumstances are difficult, and God comes in and ministers to our heart. And wouldn't it be great, as we're here right now, if we would trade in our distress, our anxiety, our worry, our disappointment for God's joy, for God's peace, and for hope, because we trust Him. Probably more than words can express is I find that many times in my life, what I'm teaching, that God is testing me on, and He's really wanting me to get it more than just communicating information. To be honest with you, communicating information is the easy part for me. Reading and studying, and not that that is easy, but the difficult part is experiencing these truths beyond just an intellectual understanding. To be quite frank with you, anybody can come up here and give you a message for 45 minutes. You can get this information. You can go to the bookstore, get good commentaries. You can go to Blue Letter Bible, and you can learn this information. I can intellectually understand it if I put some time into it. But it's another thing to have joy and peace in my life and to be abounding in hope. And I went home last night, and I just found myself feeling hopeless. And things are going good in my life, and God is blessing, and God is working. But my heart was just dull. And I wasn't experiencing this text. Even though I'd shared this message last night. My kids are in bed, my wife's asleep, and I get up and I just go down and sit on the couch and spend some time with the Lord. And I see the moon start to come up. I don't know if you saw that last night or the last few days, but last night as I'm looking out the window, it was a perfect shot. And the moon just starts to come up. And I began to just express to the Lord, God, if you can do this, if you can cause this beauty, I trust you. And I just began to surrender everything in my life to God. All the different aspects of my life, to just let it go and give it over to the Lord. Lord, I trust you. It's yours. And then I found myself waking up this morning with joy and peace and hope. And I got a hunch that this evening, tomorrow morning, I might be tested in the same way. Where even though I've given the message that in my own heart and my own life, then again, I need to just say, Lord, I trust you. And I need you to work in my heart. And I need you to work in my life. And as we close, I'd like to take an opportunity to do this together and pray and to cry out to the Lord. And allow the Lord to meet us right where we're at. So would you stand with me and let's pray together. We're just going to take some time to wait upon the Lord in silence and to talk with Him. Father, we come to you and you see us and you know us. And God, would you forgive us for knowing the information but not experiencing the truth and the power of your word and who you are. So just begin to give all of the things in your heart and in your life that you're worried about, that are bringing anxiety and distress, just let it go and turn it over to the Lord in prayer, just between you and Him. Now, Father, we ask that you would grant to us joy and peace in believing. And we choose to trust you, not because we understand exactly how you're working or not because we understand exactly what you're going to do, but you're trustworthy and you're faithful. And you give us so many reminders in creation, in your word, and ultimately through your sacrifice on the cross and your death and resurrection. So these things that you've just mentioned to God, now would you begin to talk with the Lord and just tell Him you trust Him? List those specific things. And Father, as you've instructed us by the power of the Spirit, that you would cause us to abound in hope, and how you instructed us, Jesus, to ask. We ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would allow us to abound in hope. That when a lost and dying world comes in contact with us, and they're saying, you don't seem worried, you don't seem distressed, things look so bleak or bad, that we would be able to give strong testimony to you. And Lord, as we are tested on these things, when we go from this place, may we be quick to run back to you in the truths of your word. Father, we also realize that there are some, if not many, that are here at this service that have not come to the place of understanding who you are and surrendering their life to you. If you know Christ as your Savior, just continue to pray. And I'd like you to hear me. If you've come this morning and God is just wrestling in your heart and God is knocking and He's calling you by name, and you're coming to terms with the fact that God is the holy God and He's revealed Himself in Scripture, and we can't just write it how we want it, but we have to submit ourselves to Him. Hear this, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that's hope. But you have to believe. You have to believe that Jesus is God, that He died for your sins and rose again. And your heart is absent of hope. You know it deep down inside. You know you have no hope, that there's no hope in this world. You don't have hope inside of yourself. And you came this morning to this service looking for hope. The hope is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that He died for you and rose again. And as we go into this last song, I would ask that you would come down, that you wouldn't wait. There's a prayer team available. What's going to happen? We're simply going to pray with you. Not any funny business. We're not trying to grow a church or sign you up for anything. We simply want to give you Jesus Christ and give you an opportunity to place your faith in Him. But I pray that you wouldn't leave without saying yes to Jesus Christ. Also, if you need prayer for anything this morning, we'd invite you to come as well. So, Father, we thank You for who You are, and we ask that You would bring fruit in the things that we've read this morning, that You would birth in us a tremendous unity in these non-essential issues, and then give us the wisdom of when it's time to stand in the essential issues. Oh, God, we love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's